We're looking today at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 verses 26 and 27. As you have twice already, give careful attention to the reading of God's word as I read these two verses. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give place to the devil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Conversation with another pastor this week, we were talking about ministry, about preaching, about counseling, and I said to him that I preach and teach expositionally almost to a fault. There are probably times I could step aside from the flow of the text and handle something topically that's going on in the culture or the life of the congregation, but I tend not to do that. And today was such a day where I thought, should I? I mean, we're heading into a baptism. Little Evelyn is so cute and so sweet. And to come to a text like, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give place to the devil. I thought, you know, is there maybe a better text for young parents who are baptizing their third child? And then I thought about how frustrating parenting can be sometimes, and I thought, maybe there's no more appropriate text than be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give place to the devil. This is a challenging text. Let's be reminded that this sits in the context of all of the redemptive work that Christ has done for us and the application of that. Remember earlier in this chapter, verses 21 through 24, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off the former way of life in the old nature, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new nature, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. We're being reminded by Paul that as the gospel invades our lives, we begin to reflect again that image of God, that imago Dei with which we were created. And he goes from the broad general doctrine and concept into particular areas of our lives where we sin and where we are to put off our sinful flesh and put on Christ. And Hodge reminded us that generally, as Paul does this, you can either see it explicitly or implicitly in the text, that there's a negative, then a positive of the duty, and then a motive. My points today are going to be same as the points last week, only with a little different tinge to them. Paul's presumption, first of all. Paul's imperative, second of all. And thirdly, Paul's rationalization. Paul's presumption, Paul's imperative, and Paul's rationalization. First of all, Paul's presumption is that there will be friction in life. There will be irritants in this world around us. When we're told, be angry, but do not sin, we have to ask ourselves, what is anger? Perhaps if you have to ask yourself what is anger, you're a better, I would say much better person than I am. This is one of those weeks where your pastor gets to preach to himself. You get to listen in. I wouldn't say I struggled with temper in the course of my life, but the first book my mother ever bought me was a little children's book that said, God, I need to talk to you about my temper. be angry, but do not sin. Anger is that emotion. It is a reaction to a reality or a perceived reality. And here Paul calls us to not allow our emotions to define reality for us. Here, being angered or being made angry, being irritated, is an opportunity to respond in a godly way to a sinful situation or difficult reality. If you're someone who struggled with anger, don't take those first two words, being in the imperative tense that they are, as justification. Oh, thank you, Pastor, for reminding me that God says, be angry. No, that is not at all where Paul is going with this. It's an acknowledgement that there is friction in life, that we are at times angered by what we see around us. Unless we want to downplay this, we see how this word is used elsewhere in Scripture. Matthew 18:34, his master was angry and delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Matthew 22, when the king heard about it, he was angry. He sent in his army and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. There is anger here. That's what it means. It's a provocation. There are some other uses that add some light. Jesus being provoked with compassion in Mark 1. But this provocation in life, this friction that leads us to respond, is nothing but an opportunity to respond in godliness. Psalm 4, which we sang earlier, says, tremble in awe and do not sin. That's what Paul is quoting here, is the Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. It's called the Septuagint because, as the story goes, 70 men took 70 days to translate all of the Hebrew into Greek. It was the Bible that was in use in the apostolic era, and Paul is quoting it here. Tremble in awe and do not sin. Commune with your own heart on your bed and be still. Be still, God tells us elsewhere, and know that I am God. There's something to a stillness as a response when we are angered. Romans 12, verse 19. We are encouraged to not avenge ourselves, but to give place to God's wrath. That's a linguistic parallel to not giving place to the devil here. We're struck by the fact here that when we're provoked, we're to not sin. There's a sense in which there can be, apparently, righteous anger. And we see in Scripture that the Lord experiences anger. The Lord was angry with Moses when he didn't want to go back to Egypt, as God was initiating and ordaining him to do in Exodus 4. The anger of the Lord was inflamed against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, he comes out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. The Lord was angered with Moses. We see his anger again in Exodus 34 at the second giving of the commands on stone. And here there's a proclamation The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in goodness and truth. There's mercy, there's grace, there's goodness and truth, and even slowly, but there is still anger present, attributed to the Lord. We see the destructive nature of the Lord's anger. Numbers 11, now when the people complained openly before the Lord heard, and his anger burned. Then the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed the outskirts of the camp. In Psalm 6, we cry out to God to not discipline us in his anger. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor discipline me in the heat of your anger. Now, our temptation to self-justify, especially if we struggle with anger, is to then say, well, see, there it is. The anger I experience is righteous anger. I get angry about things that should be angry. People should be angry about. And it is true that we may experience righteous anger. We think about some of the great tragedies of our day and human trafficking and literal enslavement and sex enslavement of people. Young women and young men taken, never to see their families again, and used and abused. Things like that should provoke us. But we have to remember our frame. We have to remember our weakness. That generally, being people and not being God, our anger really isn't righteous anger. Jeremiah 17 reminds us that the heart is more deceitful than all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Brothers and sisters, we must acknowledge that our hearts will trick us into thinking that we are justified in anger. Calvin gives us three ways in which we offend God in our anger. And this shows to that deceptiveness of our hearts, because we will bypass these and sidestep these and think, no, I really am justified in my anger. He says the first is when our anger arises from slight causes, and often from no cause whatever, or at least from private injuries or offenses. We get angry because our pride has been hurt. We've been offended. And really, a lot of times, there's really no reason to be angry. That's the first way that we offend God. He says the second is when we go beyond the proper bounds and are hurried into intemperate excesses. That perhaps it is a justifiably provoking moment, and perhaps some type of energy needs to be applied, but we go off the handle. We go way beyond what the moment requires. This isn't necessarily even talking about physical responses or extremely emotive responses, but in applying even don't get mad, get even. Because let's be honest, if that is the verse, it's not really a verse, but if that's the verse that we're applying to justify our actions, we're not really interested in getting even. We are interested in excelling at that point, in harm that we can do to the other. The third way that we offend God as Calvin lays it out for us, is when our anger, which ought to have been directed against ourselves or against sins, is turned against our brethren. See, that is the issue here in Ephesians 4. When we're provoked, are we provoked against people or are we provoked against the real enemy? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Calvin goes on, most appropriately, therefore, did Paul, when he wished to describe the proper limitation of anger, employ the well-known passage, "Be ye angry and sin not." We comply with this injunction if the objects of our anger are sought not in others, but in ourselves. If we pour out our indignation against our own faults. With respect to others, we ought to be angry, not at their persons, but at their faults. Nor ought we to be excited to anger by private offenses, but by zeal for the glory of the Lord. What is a private offense? A private offense is an offense that the person didn't know that they were doing against you. It takes into account the motive of the person who has offended you. Lastly, he says, our anger, after a reasonable time, ought to be allowed to subside without mixing itself with the violence of carnal passages. And so Paul here gives us a first prescription in dealing with anger. Be angry, but don't sin in your anger. Rightly direct that provocation against the real enemy. Be angry, but do not sin. So that's Paul's presumption, is that there will be friction in life. There will be moments and opportunities to respond. But how will we respond? Secondly, Paul's imperative is to act now. Don't let the sun go down. Act now. Don't hold on to anger. Don't coddle it. Don't feed it. Don't grow it. Don't justify it. Don't allow it to become the pet that soon has you in its cage. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. There should be a shelf life to your response. There should be a terminus. There should be an end date. And as we're sanctified, we don't say, well, then I'll get mad first thing in the morning. As soon as the sun comes up, I'll get mad. That way I have as long as I possibly can. And it's better to be angry in summer because then, well, think of how long you have to be angry. It stinks when you're mad in winter because the sun goes down so soon. No, no, no. Paul's first prescription in dealing with anger is be angry, but don't sin. Rightly focus that energy and that response against the true enemy. Even for the benefit of our brothers and sisters. His imperative here gives a second prescription in dealing with anger. And that is then, if you do get angry, don't stay angry for long. Let it lead you to the actions that need to be taken so that it can be dealt with quickly, so that before your head hits your pillow, if at all possible, that's been confronted and dealt with and you can move on. Now, in our English translations, at least the modern English version, which I read these verses from and I'm preaching from, there's a second sentence here that is verse 27, but in the Greek it is one sentence. And so I don't think this is now another bullet point under his ways of applying, putting off sinful flesh and putting on Christ, but it's an outworking of this application that Paul is giving to us. And in it we find his rationalization. His imperative is to act now, to take care of it now, to take the steps that need taken now. So this doesn't live on and take on a life of its own. And his rationalization is because if we don't act, guess who will? If you don't take opportunity to deal with this, the devil will. And we do not want to give place to the devil. Luke 22, we read about Satan taking that place in Judas, in his heart and in his motives and his lust for wealth. He gave a place to the devil. Ananias, and the Apostle Peter confronted him. Why has Satan filled your heart to deceive the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? We see these examples in Scripture where people gave a place, a topos, to the devil. It's actually a geographical term. You might have heard, you hear in there, a topography. The lay of the land. We assign a portion of our real estate to the devil when we are angered and we begin to sin and we begin to live in that sin and don't deal with it rightly and quickly. And again, we see this parallel passage with Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Commend what is honest in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place, that's the same word and the same idea, give place to God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Brothers and sisters, the devil is that annoying in-law who just wants to stop by and visit for a night or two, and before you know it, he is never leaving. And he's eating all of your food, and he's taken over all of your house, and you feel forced out. Don't give a place to the devil. You will be overcome with evil. As much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If we're not to give place to the devil, what do we give place to in these moments of angst and provocation? Well, Paul tells us, give room for God's wrath to work. When we're filled with self-importance and pride, we begin to think, you know, I'm going to have my way with this person. Brothers and sisters, you are nothing. That would be nothing for them. Wait till you see what God will do. He may do the most frustrating thing of all for them and turn their hearts to the right. Turn them in love back toward yourself. Don't give a place to the devil. Don't let him sleep in the guest room. Don't let him sleep on the fold-out couch. Don't let him sleep on the Murphy bed. Don't even let him sleep on the doormat. Do not give him a spot if we don't act, the devil will. If you don't show up in that moment when you are provoked and the temptation is there to respond wrongly and to let it take root in you, if you don't show up and deal with it, the devil will show up. And he will do all that he can to drag you down and destroy you in your anger. Calvin had other helpful words on this verse. He said, "We feel every day how impossible, or at least how difficult it is to cure long-continued hatred." What is the cause of this? But that instead of resisting the devil, we yield up to him the possession of our heart. Before the poison of hatred has found its way into the heart, anger must be thoroughly dislodged. This is a challenging passage. This can be a hard passage. We live in a generation where the meaning of the words righteous anger have taken on a meaning all their own. You're allowed to be angry about whatever everybody else is being angry about at the time. And if you're not angry about that, well then, you're just a big meanie as well. We see a lot of anger in our culture. We see a lot of hatred. We see a lot of reality being defined by emotional responses to things. And so therefore they're dealt with wrongly and they're allowed to take root and hang on, and they are destroying people and they are destroying culture. It is even destroying some corners of the church. Brothers and sisters, let us be those who do not give a place to the devil. But we deal quickly and we deal appropriately with those points of friction in our lives, in our homes, in our relationships, in our communities, even in our church, that we deal quickly with them. If we don't step in and take the opportunity, the devil will. Let us not give place to the devil. Stand with me as we pray.